Mark chapter 2. Jesus forgives and heals a paralyzed man. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man, carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it, and then lowered the mat the man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Jesus calls Levi and eats with sinners. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Jesus questioned about fasting. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, "How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins." Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some heads of grain. The Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" He answered, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. Then he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.'" So I'm going to ask Julie to come now and expand on that. But just before she does that, I'm just going to pray for her. Shall we all just pray for Julie as she brings God's word to us? Lord, we thank you for Julie. We thank you for everything that she is, for the role that she plays in this church, and now most importantly, Lord, for as she brings God's word to us. We ask that you would bless her preparation, that you would bless her words now, and it would be food to all of us, Lord. Food that we hear and that we take within us and take to our hearts and minds, in and through the name of Jesus. Amen.
Thanks. Morning. How are you doing? Okay? Good? We'll carry on then. So, this is the third part of our series in Mark, and we're now in Mark chapter 2. And there's a lot in this chapter, and we're not going to be able to cover all of it in detail, you'll be glad to hear. So there's four separate conversations going on in four separate occasions, which can probably come under the general heading of Jesus versus the religious establishment. We're going to consider those issues which are raised, but I'm actually more interested in the reactions of the disciples and the ordinary people who are impacted with what is going on. Clearly, everyone who meets Jesus in these encounters is shocked and surprised by what is happening, but for very different reasons. And I want to look at our reaction to the Jesus that Mark describes to us. What do we take from these stories if we are to model our behaviour on him? In what ways does this challenge how we behave as Christians and how we do church? What would it take to shock and surprise our community these days in a good way? So we'll start by taking a closer look at Jesus forgiving and healing the paralysed man. But first, just to recap quickly, just to catch up, after Jesus' baptism, he starts his ministry in Galilee and recruits the fishermen Simon and his brother Andrew, and two more brothers, also fishermen, James and John. He establishes a base in Capernaum where those fishermen live, and immediately attracts a great deal of attention by preaching with unusual authority in the synagogue and healing a possessed man. Word starts to spread rapidly. Jesus goes home with Simon and heals his mother-in-law of a fever. As soon as the Sabbath ended that day, the whole town appeared at the door and looking for healing and deliverance. And the next day, the crowds are back, and Simon and the others must have been woken very early as they go off to find Jesus, who's disappeared off by himself to pray. Jesus decides to take them away on their first mission trip round the villages in Galilee. Although Jesus told people he healed not to tell anyone about it, word continued to spread, and he was mobbed everywhere he went. He was forced to stay in out-of-the-way places to avoid attracting too much attention. So the beginning of chapter 2 finds him back in Capernaum and presumably back at Simon Peter's house. So in Mark's words, he tells us, a few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he'd come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came bringing to him a paralyzed man carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it and then lowered the mat the man was lying on. So Jesus is once more in the middle of crowds of people wanting to hear him preach and looking for healing. We assume that Jesus is still staying at Simon Peter's house. The house is so full that not everyone can get in. We don't know if this was a simple one-story house or a larger house built around a courtyard with a second-story room, which would have been used for receiving visitors. I tend to favour the larger house idea, and this is what it might have looked like. You can visit what is supposed to be Peter's house in Capernaum if you visit Israel. There is something there. It doesn't look like a house, but there is a hole in the ground, which they call Peter's house. So there would have been stairs going up the outside of the house to the roof above where Jesus and the crowds were meeting. The four friends were very determined to get to Jesus, as they had to manhandle the paralyzed man on a stretcher up the stairs, across the roof, dig a hole in the roof, and then lower the man into the room. We can only try to imagine the shock of the people in the room as the roof started to fall in on top of them. I wonder if the friends went there with tools or found them at the house. What did Simon say or do as the people start to destroy his home? Or perhaps there was just a stunned silence. Jesus is the first to speak. Again, in Mark's words, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Evidently, the teachers of the law were there early and had seats. Or perhaps their status in the community meant that the people would make sure they were seated. See, my people in the picture are standing up, but you'll have to imagine they were seated. They were shocked by what they saw as presumption on Jesus' part. He was claiming equal status with God. They didn't speak, but Jesus knew what they were thinking. Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home." He got up, took his mat and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We've never seen anything like this." The teachers of the law don't reply, but they would have been deeply shocked that Jesus claimed he had authority to forgive sins. Jesus calls himself the Son of Man here. This is a title that people would have recognized as referring to their awaited Messiah if they knew the writings of the prophets, and Daniel in particular. In response to Jesus' command, the paralyzed man gets up, taking his mat with him, and walks out. We're told that everyone was amazed and praised God, but I doubt if that included the teachers of the law, who were moving from curious to suspicious and then to downright hostile as the chapter progresses. The issues they had with Jesus in chapter 2, which continues in chapter 3, which we'll be looking at next week, include the following. Claiming to be equal to God by being able to forgive sins. Calling himself the Son of Man, which suggests he is claiming to be the Messiah. Eating with sinners. Not fasting. Not keeping the Sabbath. So we're not going to go into all these things in detail, as it would involve delving very deeply into the Jewish biblical laws and the subsequent rules and traditions applied by the religious leaders. Nevertheless, these people, who by implication were religious and wanting to know God and to please him, were completely unimpressed, it seems, by the fact that Jesus knew what they were thinking and that he had been teaching with great authority and healing and delivering huge numbers of people. They were upset and disturbed by the fact that Jesus seemed to be deliberately flouting their rules, which they feared would undermine their authority and weaken their influence. And worse than this, they would lose their high status and position in society. In short, their pride was injured. But as we shall see, they didn't stop at simply being offended. They became increasingly agitated and jealous, which led to them plotting to get rid of Jesus and eventually succeeding in getting him executed by the Roman authorities. Their pride knew no bounds. Now let's turn our attention to the disciples for a moment. Mark doesn't tell us much about them here directly. We know nothing about their reactions as the paralyzed man was healed, except that they were probably as amazed as the rest of the people. Mark tells us, "This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, 'We've never seen anything like this.'" Later on in chapter 2, we see the disciples doing what all good disciples should be doing, following Jesus and doing everything that he did. They're eating at Levi's house, regardless of the supposed scandal of eating with sinners. They weren't fasting when some of the more religious groups were. And they were picking a few grains of wheat and eating them as they walked along through the fields on the Sabbath, which to the Pharisees counted as work. We know Jesus had called Simon and Andrew, James and John and Levi, by this stage, but there may have been others who were following before Jesus formally chose the 12. They all seemed to be content to break the same rules that Jesus was challenging. They'd heard his preaching and seen the miracles, and that was enough evidence for them. It's quite possible that some of these early disciples had also followed John the Baptist when he was baptizing at the Jordan River, We get a hint of that at Jesus' baptism in John's Gospel. And this tells us, although Simon and Andrew, James and John were relatively uneducated fishermen, they were men who were eagerly awaiting the arrival of the promised Messiah and willing to give up everything to follow him. We know that they were frequently confused in those early days by Jesus' unorthodox teaching and not sure at times of who he was, but their devotion to him was genuine, and the faith they showed in giving up everything to follow him set them apart from the crowd, and they recognized his authority by obeying him without question. The crowds that we see around Jesus fall into two groups. There's the normal everyday folk who were following their faith as best they knew how and turning up to the synagogue every week. According to Jesus, they were genuinely oppressed by the rules and traditions of the religious leaders. These rules and traditions mostly only benefited the leaders themselves and were not intended to be authentic worship of their God. And then there were the sinners. These are the disreputable types who were obviously breaking the rules according to the scribes and Pharisees. Jesus managed to upset the Pharisees time after time because he was pointing out that they were frequently failing the people they were supposed to be shepherding and the God they claimed to serve, even though they were keeping the letter of the law, but not the spirit. So why were the crowds following Jesus? When they heard him speak, he spoke with authority. Unlike the scribes and the Pharisees, they were not experts in the law, and yet they instinctively recognized the authentic word of God when he spoke. What he said made sense to them. It had the ring of truth about it. The things he was saying, they could believe. They could see that the way that he proposed for them to live was a good way, and that the God he spoke about was a good God. And then there were the miracles. People that they knew and had known for years as badly afflicted by illness, disease, or demons were being totally healed and set free. It wasn't just a case of them feeling a bit better. Crooked limbs were being straightened, blind eyes opened, lepers healed, paralyzed people walking, and people with mental illnesses becoming well again instantly. This was shocking stuff, and as they said for themselves, they'd never seen anything like it. What else surprised them about Jesus? He wasn't proud and distant like the other religious leaders. He was warm and compassionate and approachable. He was very generous with his time. He didn't turn anyone away. He ministered for hours until the last person was attended to. He didn't judge people, except the religious classes. He was tolerant of everyone. He treated them all equally. He had no concern for what people thought of him and what they said about him. And what surprises us? What can we take away from this story as a model for our behavior? We would like to think that we could be kind and tolerant and generous with our time and patient and compassionate with people we deal with day to day. However, we'll be brought up short immediately by the miracles. This is not time to debate why we don't see miracles quite like the ones Jesus and the disciples performed. But we don't, do we? Does this bother you? Should it bother you? I'll leave that thought with you. Jesus was never upset or angry with the people he was ministering to. And that doesn't include the scribes and the Pharisees, who he treated quite differently. He didn't turn people away because he was tired or needed to eat and sleep, although we do read in the Gospels that Jesus was tired sometimes. This is tricky because we know we have to be careful not to get overtired and to make sure we build adequate rest into our schedules to avoid burnout. How did Jesus manage to keep going? How did he find rest when he spent so many hours with the crowds? We have to assume that listening to his father every day and only doing what his father told him to do and spending long hours in prayer worked for him. So there must be a lesson for us here too. And we have to consider the way Jesus met with people. There wasn't a scheduled time. There wasn't a particular place which would accommodate the crowds that wanted to see him. There was no consideration for health and safety when the friends of the paralyzed men broke through the roof. And at this stage, the disciples were not concerned to organize the crowds in any way. I've read a little book recently, Surprise the World, by Michael Frost, subtitled The Five Habits of Highly Missional People. The premise is that the way we live our lives as Christians will so surprise the people we meet on a day-to-day basis that they will question what it is that makes us that way. And then we can tell them. Michael Frost sets out five habits that will eventually transform us in this way. So bless three people this week, at least one of whom is not a member of your church. Eat with three people this week, and I assume he doesn't mean your family, at least one of whom is not a member of your church. Spend at least one period of the week listening for the Spirit's voice. Spend at least one period of the week learning Christ. Journal throughout the week all the ways you alerted others to the universal reign of God through Christ. This is something we'll come back to in the coming weeks. Becoming more missional is one of the major focuses for us as a church family this year. And this, if this really interests you, I have three copies left of the book to give away, and we could get some more. Or you can ask me for a copy of my sermon notes if you don't already get them, which would start you off. However, the section of this chapter which most excites me and challenges me is two verses towards the end of the chapter, which I shall read again. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins. I'm old enough to remember that denim jeans used to be sold unshrunk. Anyone else? Well, there was more of you in the first service, or more of you admitting to it, which meant that you had to buy a larger size and then wash them to get them to shrink to fit. And some of you, obviously not you lot, but some of the first service, remembered getting into the bath with their new jeans so that they would shrink to fit in all the right places. Nowadays, they are mostly sold pre-shrunk, so it means you don't even give it a second thought. Jesus was saying here to the religious leaders that he had come to totally turn everything they stood for upside down. You can't patch something that's torn with new cloth. A quick fix. A temporary solution. A bright idea that eventually, because it only makes the problem worse. The new thing that he was doing, the new wine, was so radical, so explosive, so dangerous that it required a totally new way of doing things. The new wine speaks, among other things, of the coming of the Holy Spirit and the new thing that he would do in the disciples. Trying new methods in the old broken system wouldn't work. The new wine would burst the old wineskins and be wasted. New wineskins were needed. Jesus' first followers were willing to be turned into new wineskins, although in practice it took them decades to come to terms with what that really meant for them. The religious establishment were not willing to change, and the new thing totally passed them by. They missed it. They didn't recognize their long-awaited Messiah when he was standing right in front of them. How tragic. And I find that a really disturbing thought, as someone who hates to miss out. And this is what challenges me. As someone who's been around for a while, both in terms of years and in leadership here, I've pondered on numerous occasions whether I'm being a new wineskin that can handle the new wine that Jesus is bringing, or an old wineskin that will burst and result in the new wine being ruined. I do not want to be an old wineskin. But I suspect one of the characteristics of old wineskins is that they do not realize that they're getting dried up, liable to crack, and not fit for purpose. This is a real concern to me, and I would ask seriously if you see signs of the old wineskin in me that you let me know, nicely, I hope. But I want to know. Jesus is always doing a new thing, but there's a sense that this year, perhaps more than before, God is doing something really radical in us in order to do something spectacular through us. And I very much want to be part of that. I don't want to miss it. I feel this is something that God wants to impress on us today. And it's a cliche, but if you only remember one thing from this message, I want it to be that Jesus is saying to each one of us, new wine is poured into new wineskins. Are you a new wineskin or an old wineskin? New wine is poured into new wineskins. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you are always doing new things. You are the creator God. Everything you do is new. We remember that you said, forget the former things, do not dwell in the past. See, I'm doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? And Jesus brought something completely new in his teaching, his power, his authority and the way he lived, completely new. And when he talked about new wine, it was about doing a completely new thing in the lives of his followers, a new life. Father, we want to embrace the new thing, the new life, the new wine. We want to yield to your plans and your purposes for us. We want to say yes to you. We don't understand what it looks like or what it'll mean for us, but we want to do things your way, the new way that Jesus talked about. Show us what we need to turn away from. We don't want to dwell in the past. We want to see the new thing that you're doing and not hinder it. Help us to be new wineskins so we can carry the new wine. We can't do this on our own. Help us, please, Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen.